Let's turn to His Word, back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, back to the Sermon on the Mount, picking up right after the Lord's Prayer. This is on page 811 in a Pew Bible or 1031 in a large print Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. This is God's Holy Word. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is God's eternal Word. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever." Father, we need You to come and meet with us this morning by Your Holy Spirit. We need You to quiet our hearts. We need You to prepare our minds. We need You to speak to us and to bring fruit from Your Word into each one of our lives. We all need this message, Father. It is something we must hear, and it is something that we must live, but we can only do that by Your grace. And so we ask that You would work in our hearts in a powerful way, as only You can. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I knew that I was returning to Matthew 6 this week, and my initial thought was to skip verses 14 and 15, because I just preached a sermon on forgiveness not that long ago when we had the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors," and I thought, I just preached on that, and so we'll just skip that, and we'll go on to verse 16, which is about fasting. And two thoughts came to mind as I was, even this week, starting to prepare a message on fasting. The first thing I thought was, it doesn't seem fair to preach a message on fasting the Sunday before Thanksgiving. That was just a passing thought. And then the more serious thought that I had was, well, wait a minute. We're working our way through Matthew, verse by verse, section by section. And when Jesus finished teaching the Lord's Prayer, He felt it was important to go back and reemphasize the issue of forgiveness. And if He felt it was important to go back and reemphasize the issue of forgiveness, who am I to say, well, we can just skip it and go on to the next thing? So we're getting another message on forgiveness, because Jesus emphasizes it. We're going to emphasize it. Last time, though, when I preached on forgiveness, if you were here for it, I kind of focused our attention primarily on those major sins that people do against us, those big hurts that we deal with. And I think after the service, somebody made a comment to me and said, you know, it's amazing how sometimes even we can forgive those major hurts, but it's the little things, the little petty things that really get under our skin and bug us. And so I thought we would focus our attention this time more on sort of the everyday, ordinary need for forgiveness. Every one of us, I think, has a tendency in very petty ways to hold grudges, to think judgmental thoughts, to resent people. And all of this is really a symptom of an unforgiving heart. And so it shows that we need this message in our lives every day. I'll begin with a nice convicting quote that I found from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop from about 100 years ago, he said this in his booklet on forgiveness. He said, "Forgiven souls are forgiving. They do as they have been done by. They overlook the offenses of their brethren. They endeavor to walk in love as Christ also has loved them and gave Himself for them. They remember that God, for Christ's sake, forgave them, and they endeavor to do the same toward their fellow creatures. Has He forgiven them pounds, and shall they deny a few pence? Doubtless in this, as in everything else, they come up short, but this is their desire and their aim. A spiteful, quarrelsome Christian is a scandal to his profession. It is very hard to believe that such a one has ever sat at the foot of the cross and has ever considered how he is praying against himself every time he uses the Lord's Prayer? Is he not saying, as it were, Father, do not forgive my trespasses? But it is still harder to understand what such a one would do in heaven if he got there. All ideas of heaven, in which forgiveness has not a place, are castles in the air and vain fancies. Forgiveness is the way by which every saved soul enters heaven. Forgiveness is the only title by which he remains in heaven. Forgiveness is the eternal subject of song which all the redeemed will sing who inhabit heaven. Surely an unforgiving soul in heaven would find his heart completely out of tune. Surely we know nothing of Christ's love if we do not love our brethren. You know, lots of ink has been spilled and lots of words have been uttered to sort of get around, explain away, deal with the difficulty in this passage. Because if you just read it on the surface, if you forgive other their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive other their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. It can sound like kind of you're earning forgiveness from God by being forgiving. And so it can seem like a sort of a works righteousness. And so a lot of people have said, well, you need to understand that in the context of the rest of Scripture, and if we understand the gospel correctly, Jesus isn't saying that God's waiting to forgive you until after you've forgiven someone else, but it's just that if you really have been forgiven, you will want to be forgiving. That's true, and I'm not disagreeing with all of that, but I do think there's a danger that you can over-theologize something and you end up explaining away what Jesus actually says. Because the danger is to say, well, boy, I don't like those verses. They really hurt. So how can I sort of explain away, soften it so that I can sort of get away with not being forgiving? Where's my loophole? Right? We're always looking for a loophole. And so rather than theologize away these verses, I want us to focus on the issue of forgiveness. Obviously, it's important to Jesus. And obviously, it needs to be important to us. It is an essential mark of being a forgiven child of God. There is no such thing as being a forgiven child of God who refuses to forgive others. It's just true. Not that we don't struggle with it. So what I thought we'd do is focus on sort of three questions. One is, what is it that keeps us from being able to forgive? You know, what's the problem? Why is it so hard? The second is, what are the keys to being able to forgive? How do we overcome those obstacles? And how do we actually get to a point where we can and will forgive? And the third is, what are the benefits that we will see in our lives if we become a more forgiving people? So first, what are the obstacles that keep us from forgiving? What are the obstacles that keep me from being able to run the New York City Marathon? Anybody? Number one obstacle that keeps me from being able to run the New York City Marathon? Laziness. Yes, it's true that I'm not in shape. Yes, it's true that I'm not out there running every day, but that's not the root cause, okay? The root cause is not that I'm not out there running every day. The root cause is that I'm lazy, okay? I get up in the morning, and I like to sit in my comfortable chair and sip my coffee and have my 3-year-old girl in my lap and read her picture books, and I'd much rather do that than be out pounding the pavement getting in shape. So I'm not in shape, and so I can't run the New York City Marathon, at least not without having a heart attack. What is it that keeps us from forgiving? We could point to all sorts of external things. Well, you know, people are just rude these days. And, well, you don't know this person that I work with. And, well, my neighbor is... What's the root? I think the root of the root is pride. It's pride. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as being proud. We, you know, We're not cocky. We're not sort of boasting. But in the issue of unforgiveness, pride manifests itself in self-pity. Self-pity. This is what John Piper says. John Piper says, boasting is pride's response to success. Self-pity is pride's response to disappointment. We feel sorry for ourselves because we feel like we didn't deserve this. We're disappointed and let down by someone else. And while it's true that we've been wronged, the real issue is that we're feeling sorry for ourselves that we have been wronged because somehow we think that being wronged is beneath us. And so self-pity, which is a manifestation of pride, I think is very much blocks us from being able to forgive and let go. We enjoy feeling sorry for ourselves. We enjoy feeling sorry for ourselves because it somehow makes us feel better and it strokes our pride. I think the second very closely related to self-pity and pride is self-righteousness. And again, it's an area where we would say, no, I'm not self-righteous. I'm a Christian. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my forgiveness comes from the cross. I know that I have no hope of getting into heaven apart from Jesus. We would say all the right theological things, but in a practical level, we are very self-righteous. And our self-righteous manifests itself when someone sins against us in a way that we do not struggle with ourselves. Think about it. If you're basically an honest person, you've learned over time to tell the truth, you were brought up that way, that's not a sin you struggle with, basically forthright person, and someone lies to you, deceives you, and you find out about it, you're like, oh, I can't believe they would lie to me. Isn't that a bit self-righteous? Or let's say you're the kind of person who has been trained to be very courteous, and so you've been conditioned that way, and you've learned to be courteous, and you always sort of let people go in front of you at an intersection, or in Walmart, you always let their cart go in front of you, and then you run into some rude person who just sort of juts out in front of you, cuts you off, gets in front of you at the grocery store, and you think, that is so rude. Yes, it is. Okay, it is. But isn't your response in being indignant really a manifestation of your self-righteousness? Aren't you really saying, I would never do that? Right? And so our pride and our self-righteousness, they kind of fuel each other. You know, the more self-righteous we are, the more proud we can be, the more proud we can be, the more self-righteous we can be. And it all just sort of puts gasoline on the fire of unforgiveness. And then there's one other that comes in there, and that is hurt feelings. You know, when someone cuts you off at Walmart, you're not all that concerned about it. It doesn't really hurt your feelings. You're just sort of, you know. But if someone lies to you, you could be very, very hurt by it. And sometimes we withhold forgiveness not as much out of pride or self-righteousness, but out of self-protection. We think, I just don't want to get hurt again. And on that basis, we refuse to forgive and we shove someone out of our lives because they've hurt us in the past and we don't want to be hurt again. Now, I need to make a disclaimer here, a little bracket statement. I'm not saying that we are called by God to be foolish, stupid, self-destructive. I think we've all known the typical case of a woman who's in an abusive relationship and the person she's with is abusing her, and yet because he always says he's sorry and she always forgives and goes back to him, she just traps herself in this cycle of abuse. I'm not saying that we need to do that. That's not biblical, okay? That's not actually helping the other person overcome their sin at all. But none of us likes to be hurt. And all of us have been hurt. Raise your hand if you've ever been hurt. Raise your hand if you like being hurt. Okay, because if that's you, you need a whole different talk. So we've all been hurt. None of us like being hurt. And so it's easy for us to make excuses for being judgmental, for keeping people at a distance, for refusing to forgive. because we've been lied to, because we've been gossiped about, because we've been disappointed. We've been hurt. Being hurt does not give us the right to withdraw from relationships or to refuse to forgive. To be in a relationship with people is to get your feelings hurt. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, "The only place outside of heaven where you can be safe from the dangers associated with love is hell." Do you get that? The only place outside of heaven where you can be safe from the dangers associated with loving others is hell. In between, in this life, to love is to be hurt. And if we think about it, self-protection from our hurt feelings is also another form of self-pity, isn't it? It also is coming from pride. It's the idea that we're too good to get our feelings hurt like other people, or we think that we're special, that our case is unique. If you only understood what I had been through, and then we get a pass because our hurt is different and somehow special. But the truth is, we know it, everyone hurts. And that's why everyone needs to both forgive and to be forgiven. Forgiveness is a universal need. Now, not every hurt is the same. Some are minor and some are major and some are kind of in between. And so not every hurt allows for an opportunity for real forgiveness. Okay? Because forgiveness, I believe, does involve the person who's done wrong confessing their sin, saying they're sorry, asking for forgiveness, and then you forgiving them. That's real forgiveness. Okay? And not every hurt falls into that category. I'm not saying if a guy cuts you off, you know, next time I'm in Walmart and I've got three kids hanging on me and we come around the corner and we cut you off in your cart, I will probably apologize. I'll say, "I'm sorry," and I'll keep going and you can forgive. But the person might not. They might not even see you. They might not even care. I'm not saying you track them down and say, "Hey, mister, you just cut me off back there. You better apologize and ask for forgiveness." Not everything is that serious. Proverbs 19:11 puts it this way. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And so many, 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 many times a day, we are called to simply overlook an offense. Just overlook it. But then there are those things that we cannot overlook. It's real. It's intentional. It hurts. Maybe we tried to overlook it, but we can't. Then what do? Well, biblically, and we'll get to this eventually, but in Matthew 18, we'll walk through this very carefully when we get there. In Matthew 18, this is what Jesus says. He says, "If your brother sins against you," this is Matthew 18:15, "if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Biblically, when you have been wronged, your options are clear. It is either a minor offense which you can overlook, or it is something which you need to forgive. And if the person does not ask for the forgiveness, you have an obligation to go to them lovingly in a spirit of reconciliation with a desire to forgive and to say, "Hey, you know, last Tuesday when you said this, that really hurt. And I've been trying to overlook it, but I haven't been able to. We need to come to some sort of agreement on this." And either the person will explain what they really meant. Maybe you misunderstood them. Or they'll just come out and say, "You know, I'm very sorry. That was really rude of me. It was inappropriate. It was wrong. I'm sorry, please forgive me. And then you can forgive them. If they don't, you still don't have an obligation to drop it. Jesus says you got to go get somebody else. It's come and say, look. And I recommend that that someone else you get be an elder from the church. I think that that's what Jesus has in mind. And really, if they're a brother or sister in Christ within the church, you have an obligation to take it still further. The goal of all this is not to get that person into hot water. The goal of all this is that you want to forgive, but you can't forgive what has not been confessed and asked forgiveness for. So the goal in all of it is not, I'm going to nail you to the wall. The goal in all of it is, please, let's be reconciled. Let's have an opportunity for forgiveness. Those are your biblical options. Overlook or pursue reconciliation. Biblically, the option is not there to carry a grudge, to resent. You know, there are millions of people. Just think about this. There are millions of people in this world who hold a grudge against and resent other people for things that that other person is not even aware that they have done. Totally unaware. Okay? Who's being hurt by that sin? Who's being damaged? Who's being impaired? Who's being enslaved by that sin? I mean, the person who did the offense is not even aware of it. Well, if that's what keeps us from forgiving, self-pity, pride, self-righteousness, desire to protect from harm, what frees us to forgive? What does it take to be willing to overcome this cycle and to be a forgiving person? Well, the first key is humility. If pride is the root of unforgiveness, humility is the key to forgiveness. Humility. In Christian ethics, pride is the root sin. It's the chief sin. And humility is one of the greatest virtues. Because nothing else is put into its right place until pride is dealt with and we cultivate humility. Both James chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5 tell us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And both of these verses in James 4 and in 1 Peter 5, they both come in the context of Satan attacking us and showing us how we can resist him so that he'll flee, or how we can be delivered from out of his attack. The key is to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, to get rid of our pride. But how do we do that? I mean, Augustine said this. Augustine said, do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. You plan a tower that will pierce the clouds, lay the first foundation in humility. The key to this is repentance. Repentance is the first word of the gospel. Both Jesus and John the Baptist began their ministries with a call to repent. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. If you have an unforgiving spirit, if you have a hard time letting go of grudges, you need to repent. And it's a lifestyle. Martin Luther, and I've given you this quote before, I think it's one of the most important quotes for us to keep in mind. Beginning of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. It changes all of history, and we're here because of that. The first words in those 95 theses are this. It says, when our Lord Jesus called us to repent, he meant that the whole Christian life is to be characterized by repentance. Jesus wasn't just saying repent one time and then go on with your life. How do we do this? I'm convinced more and more as I live my own life and wrestle with my own sin and study Scripture, the key to true humility and to true repentance is to begin with God and not with ourselves. You see, we need a perspective. If we begin by just, you know, navel-gazing, you know, looking at our own belly button, getting all wrapped up in ourselves, we have no perspective. No perspective whatsoever. And all we can do is look at our own hurts, look at our own disappointments, compare ourselves to other people. When we look at God And we see, first of all, that he is holy, holy, holy. That he is of too pure of eyes to even look upon sin. That he dwells in unapproachable light. That he is splendid in holiness. That he is beautiful in holiness. These are all things the Scripture says about God. We begin with that. We then begin to see ourselves in a perspective, because we're supposed to be like that. That's the second thing we need. We're supposed to be like that. That, I think, has been, for me, the key to getting repentance. It's not been to start with myself, but to start with who God is and how holy he is. And then I see my own sin in its proper perspective, and I don't have any excuses for it, and I can be humbled before the Lord. That's why the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It doesn't say, humble yourself in the sight of other people. Look to the Lord. Let him humble you. Now, humility is the place to start, but in and of itself, it's not enough, because if we're only humbled, that can lead us not to self-pity, but to self-loathing. You ever wrestle with self-loathing, self-hatred? Right? I'm just so disgusted with myself. I'm no longer feeling sorry for myself, but now I'm disgusted with myself. And that can lead us to despair and hopelessness. So what we need is, once we have been humbled and we have fallen to our knees before the Lord and seen our own sin for what it is, we need then the grace of God. We need to receive the grace of God as it is offered in the gospel. Now, we use the word grace, but I don't think we understand it. Usually we use the word grace in such a way that means basically God lets us off the hook. You know, we did something we weren't supposed to do. We come to God and say, sorry, I blew it. God says, that's all right. Go out and play. And that's grace. That's not grace. That's a form of mercy, really, when we don't get the punishment that we deserve. That's a form of mercy. But here's what grace is. Grace is God being generous to us and blessing us abundantly, even when we not only don't deserve it, but we actually deserve the opposite. Grace is the abundance of God's favor and blessing in the face of our not only not deserving the blessing, but in the face of our deserving the opposite. God is the judge who, when we are brought before him on charges of which we are guilty, he not only says, you get off the hook because my son is paying the penalty for you at the cost of his own life. But he also says, you get off the hook and come to my house for dinner, because I'm adopting you into my family and I'm going to give you an equal share in the inheritance, even though you are guilty as charged. That's grace. And if we know that we have received that grace, when we've been humbled by our sin in the light of God's holiness, then and only then will we be empowered to say, really? Yeah. So they lied about me. So they gossiped about me. So they betrayed me. And yes, it hurt. But look at what I've received from God. I'm a wretched sinner, and I don't deserve anything but wrath. And God has given me his family identity and a home and an inheritance and his love and his blessing forever. It's such a small thing now to say, I forgive you for that lie you told about me, even though it hurt. I forgive you for the way you gossiped about me, even though it was wrong. I forgive you for the way you sought to undermine me and betray me. I forgive you and I release you, because I know who I am in Christ. As we do that, what's the fruit that we see? I've got just a couple minutes left. I'll wrap this up quickly. What's the fruit that we begin to see? Well, the first thing I think we get is peace of mind. We're able to sleep at night. We're able to just be settled, because we're no longer carrying this grudge or holding this resentment or feeling bad about everybody else in the world. We get peace. We get real peace. And then we get our joy back. We get to actually enjoy things. You know, I've been talking to Tate about the medication that he's on. And the medication that he's on, it puts a metallic taste in his mouth, and so almost anything he eats, unless it's a really strong flavor and can cut through that metallic taste, it all tastes like metal. That's not fun, you know. But you know, harboring resentment, kind of going around with a grudge, it kind of puts that in your mouth, right? It's kind of like nothing's really all that enjoyable because, boy, you're just really mad at all these rude people and all these lying people and all these, you know, you're so wrapped up with self-pity and self-righteousness, it's just, the joy is gone. But when we get to forgive, we get our joy back. We get to understand that life is full of blessing and we can enjoy it because we're free. And the final thing we get is we get to love people. We get to actually love people. You know, you can't love people if you refuse to forgive them. You can't love people if you're always resenting them. You can't love people if you're always looking down your nose at them. Wait a minute. We get peace of mind. We get joy in life. We get to love people. Love, joy, peace. That sounds like the beginning of a pretty good list. It's the fruit of the Spirit. I think this is how central the issue of forgiveness is to our spiritual lives. It is as we receive the grace of God and extend it to others and become characterized as being a forgiving people that we stop choking out the Spirit's work in our lives and the fruit starts to grow. And we get love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, which come from the Spirit, but the Spirit's fruit is seen in our lives as we progress in forgiveness. So let's pray today that God would humble us, that we would repent of our self-righteousness and our pride, that God would show us again the riches of His grace, that we might be a forgiving people. And that as a forgiving people, we would see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in our fellowship with one another. And this is not something we need to do just today, but let's wake up tomorrow morning and pray the same thing and the next day, because Satan, this is where he wants to attack you. He wants to get you feeling sorry for yourself. He wants to get you feeling that you're better than other people. He wants to get you wrapped up in resentment, because then you won't see any fruit in your life and you'll be right where he wants you. So let's pray. Let's pray and let's seek God's grace together. Let's pray. Father, we need you to do this work in our hearts that you alone can do. Humble us in your sight. Let us see how holy you are. Let us see how unworthy we are. Let us see how matchless your glory is, and let us see how vile our sin is. And then remind us again of the riches you have given us in Christ. In Christ we have a perfect righteousness. In Christ we have full redemption. In Christ we have an eternal inheritance. In Christ we have a new identity as your children. In Christ we have received everything, though we deserved your wrath. Let us live as forgiving people out of the grace that we have received, that the fruit of the Spirit might show in our lives, in our fellowship, and in our witness to our community, that we might shine for you, Father, unclouded by unforgiveness. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is a Redeemer.